going to have you go ahead and turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 just as we begin in this hour. I'm going to go back. I stopped a little short, and so if you're using your outlines in your bulletin, I don't want you to have to leave those blank. I'm just going to go over that last little bit that I had just very quickly before we continue with what we're going to do this morning. We talked a little bit about Noah this morning, and we talked about how he stood in stark contrast to the world in which he lived, the world in chapter 6 in verse 5, which was defined as having been very, very wicked. And then towards the end, we just kind of emphasized how it's good to have godly influence and it's good to seek to be godly influences. But I want to just emphasize this at the very end. With or without those influences, the choice was always Noah's, wasn't it? He could have lived the life that he lived. He could have walked by faith. He could have walked with God, even if the influences around him weren't very good at all. I mean, we go through the book of Kings and Chronicles and kind of see the lives of the different kings that lived and served Israel and Judah. We have guys like Hezekiah and Josiah who came from a line of guys who just didn't have it together. There was a good one now and then, but especially when we think in context of Josiah, he was a man who truly decided to go against the grain of his culture and make choices all on his own. And so, you know, Noah and his descendants not only teach us to use the power of influence, but they also teach us, even in the worst of circumstances, we can still walk by faith. We can still have that choice. We can still choose to do what it is that God wants us to do. Thankfully, though our times are bad, and I would say getting worse, they were not nearly as bad as they were in Genesis 6. I think sometimes we get the feeling that they are, and sometimes we get the feeling that we are just alone. And kind of like Elijah on Mount Carmel, you know, he goes up and has this great victory in 1 Kings chapter 18. And by the time he gets to chapter 19, he realizes people are chasing him. Jezebel's pursuing his wife. And he's just asking God that he might die. And essentially his complaint is that he is the only one. I am the only one that's left. I am the only one seeking to do what's right. He is ready for God to just take his life away because he is alone. Of course, God tells him there's a remnant to those who have kept faith, but the point is that God hasn't been defeated. God has not been defeated. And I just wanted to add this. In Elijah's case, or in the case of Elijah, but also in the case of Noah, even if they had indeed been alone, even if they were the last man standing, they weren't defeated and neither was God. It was they who chose to walk by faith and God preserved them for that. We made a couple of gifts for some of our family this year, and we are making some of those wooden signs you see on different places with different quotes on them. And we asked my brother, we said, what's one of your favorite quotes, you and your wife's favorite quote? We're gonna make a sign and put it on a sign for you, hang in your house. And they told us one that we had never heard before. It came from a woman we'd never heard before, but I'm just going to read you the quote. And it just kind of reminds us of the fact that God would have his people be optimistic, not pessimistic, and have positive views of the kingdom, and to realize even in the worst of circumstances, God's not defeated, and neither are we. Here's the quote. I am one in whom Christ dwells and delights. I live in the strong and unshakable kingdom of God. The kingdom is not in trouble, and neither am I. The kingdom is not in trouble, and neither am I. The realm of righteousness, even in those days, was not in trouble. And God certainly was not in trouble. When God first came to Noah and warned him about the flood, Noah believed God and the judgment that was going to fall on man. Just as God said, he believed God was going to preserve him just like he said. Noah was not in trouble and he had no need to worry. Only to continue to walk by faith and to trust that God would keep his word as he always had. And he will keep it to us as well if we face the mountains in our lives with faith, not fear. But I had to turn to Romans 8, because I wanted to read this lastly, along with what we talked about this morning, beginning in verse 31. Just kind of a powerful statement, just to remind us that when we're walking with God, there's absolutely nothing in this life that can take us away from his presence. The only way to get away from the presence of God is to yield ourselves to the enemy, is to choose to walk away, or to choose to let sin reign in our life. But if we are walking like Noah, if we are walking like Abraham, if we are walking like Paul, if we are walking like so many great men and women of the Bible, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that an amazing thought? To know that if we walk by faith, there is absolutely nothing, nothing that can by force take us away. That was going to be the conclusion this morning, so now I'm going to move on. And I want you to go ahead and flip back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, to the topic, to the text that we are kind of analyzing a little bit this morning. I'm going to read to you portions of an article that I came across. It's just kind of intriguing to me. You know, I'm sure we've probably all heard things like this in relation to Noah and the flood, but I'm going to be quoting from an article that was from a website that I go to quite often for apologetic type evidences type stuff. But here it is: anthropologists who study legends and folktales from different geographical locations and cultures consistently have reported one particular group of legends that is common to practically every civilization. Although most historians who have studied this matter estimate these legends number into the 200s, according to evolutionary geologist Robert Schock, Noah is but one tale in a worldwide collection of at least 500 flood myths, which are the most widespread of all ancient myths and therefore can be considered among the oldest. I'm quoting from a couple of different guys here that are quoted in this article. One says, narratives of a mass inundation are found all over the world. Stories of a great deluge are found on every inhabited continent and among a great many different language and culture groups. 95%, and I'll come back to these texts in just a little while, but 95% of the more than 200 flood legends, in those legends, those stories, the flood was worldwide. In 88%, a certain family was favored. In 70%, survival was by means of a boat. In 67%, animals were also saved. In 66%, the flood was due to the wickedness of man. In 66%, the survivors had been forewarned. In 57% of those, they ended up on a mountain. In 35%, birds were sent out from the boat. And in 9%, exactly 8 people were spared. Now, that's cool. And no matter what culture you go to, on every continent, it is attested that there is a flood myth or a flood legend. And what you're going to find, we're going to look at just a couple of them, just very briefly. We're not spending our whole time in evidence type stuff this morning, but I think it does kind of make an interesting point. The details are going to differ. But doesn't it imply something when you consider that wherever you go in the world, even places that are very remote, where there's not even that much human contact, where they would have had no familiarity with the things that are revealed, even in the book of Genesis, there is a flood story. That is cool to me. I'm just going to consider a couple of them. When it comes to the Aztecs, this is one of the legends that's given in connection with them. Quoting from this author, he says, only two people Let me start over. The Aztecs tell the worldwide global flood of a story with striking parallels to the biblical deluge. Only two people, the hero, which has a different name, and his wife, survived the flood by floating in a boat that came to rest on a mountain. And here's the thing, notice this. Soon after the flood, giants constructed a great pyramid in an endeavor to reach the clouds. And such ambition angered the gods, who scattered the giants with fire sent from the heavens. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it's not just a reference to Noah and the flood, but what in the Bible came immediately after that in chapter 11? The Tower of Babel. And the people, they came together and they built this tower to try to reach into the heavens, and God came down and scattered the people. There's a legend among the Mexican Indians known as the Toltecs, and it's told of a great flood, and in their legend, this is an interesting detail, a deluge destroyed the first world 1,716 years after the world was created. Only a few people escaped this worldwide flood and did so in a word that I can't pronounce that simply means a closed chest, the ark. After these few people exited this closed chest, they wandered about the earth and found a place where they built a high tower in case another flood came upon the earth. They were confused and separated to different parts of the earth. I say that the estimation of in their legend, 1,716 years after the creation of the world, is interesting, because when you go into the Genesis account and you look at all the numbers given to us in Genesis 5 about all of these men, we have Adam, we have Seth, we have Enosh, and we have the ones that come after, the Kenan, Mahalalel, we have Jared, we have Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. We have all the numbers that are given to us there, and after so many years, they had this son, and then they lived this many years after that. When you do the calculations through the book of Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 6, it's estimated that the flood happened 1,656 years after creation. You know how close that is to that 1,700 number? That's a detail that's significant. Though it's off, think about how close in this legend this story gives that detail. I want you to consider a couple other things. I apologize. Let me fix this because you can't see what's behind that. I can do it real quick. Just one sec. Okay, so there's another ancient myth that of Mexico told by a story of a man who survived a purge in a boat filled with animals. I'm going to read this for the sake of time just very quickly. He sent out birds from the boat. There's an ancient Greek legend of a couple that survived a deluge, a severe flood in a large wooden chest. Floods covered mountains, and the chest came to rest on top of a mountain. I mean, just think about how crazy these similarities are. One of the most well-known is something called the Gilgamesh Epic. Of a person who was granted eternal life because he saved a boatload of animals and humans during a great flood. He built a boat because a flood was coming. He covered it with pitch, put all kinds of animals on it. When the flood ended, the boat rested on a mountain. After so many days, he sent out a dove to see if the waters had receded. The dove came back, so he sent a swallow, which returned. Finally, he sent a raven that never returned, and the family exited the boat, sacrificed to their god. That has striking resemblances to the story of Genesis flood. Something else that's kind of interesting, especially when you consider the nation that it is you can actually go, and you've probably heard this before, the Chinese character that is the character for boat has these characters in it. Vessel, eight people. That's cool, isn't it? The very character that is the Chinese character for the word boat seems to be pointed at a flood legend. You know, we don't rely on things like this for our faith. But it does kind of spur us on a little bit, I think, doesn't it? To see the evidences for the fact that there is a God in so many places and in so many ways, and what I would say are very inescapable ways. One of the things that this does for us is it just highlights the fact that that something happened. A story was told, and it was told all over the world, and it was passed down from generation to generation. Again, narratives of a mass inundation found all over the world, stories of a great deluge found on every inhabited continent. And here are those numbers that I read to you earlier about all the similarities between the flood account and what's in all of these different legends. It's just amazing to see. It's just amazing. You know, it's easy for us as we come back into the text and we look at the things that happened to say, yeah, these things really happened. There is a movement now, even among quote-unquote churches. Even teachers I've had at religious colleges, not in Florida, I'll say that. But they look at stories like the story of Noah, and I've had them tell me that these are stories that were told to Israel. But they weren't true. It didn't actually happen. That's sad. I mean, it's terrible for so many today to even be to be going so far into the realm of skepticism and the realm of the critic to say that I believe in the Bible, but I don't believe these things that happen. There's a movement now that we need to be mindful of going through and saying this didn't happen. They're just stories that are being told. Noah is given to us in Hebrews chapter 11 as a man whose faith we ought to emulate. But what if he wasn't real? What if he didn't live? As a matter of fact, what if everything that happened in the Old Testament, what is true? What does that do but destroy the whole of the New Testament? Because in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says all these things were given to us and preserved for us for our learning, so that we might become complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God doesn't just speak. God speaks to be heard, to be known. He reveals himself, and yet people even today don't believe. And certainly in Noah's day, the people didn't believe. They heard this man out in the middle of nowhere preaching this message that God is going to come, and God is going to go through this great act of judgment. He's going to send a flood, which is, in my personal opinion, a thing that is unseen. I think it's completely unnecessary to read into the text that it hadn't rained for 1,600 years. There's nothing, that's a tradition. There's nothing in the text to suggest that. There's nothing in the text to suggest otherwise. It's just not there, minus in Genesis chapter 2. That's probably where the tradition is born, where it says in that time, to that time, there had not yet been rain, but in verse 6, and mist was going up from the land. That which had yet been unseen from Hebrews chapter 11 surely is nothing more than the fact that they're about to witness something they had never witnessed before. So you come into this text, and you see this man out in the middle of the wilderness building a boat that's 450 feet long. It's 75 feet wide. It's 45 feet tall. It's got three stories. It's got all these things that are going on. It's got this door for animals to go in and out of. It's got pitch wrapped all the way around the outside. He's saying it's coming, a flood, and it's going to destroy all of mankind, and you need to repent. And these people are thinking, "We've never seen anything like this before. You don't know what you're talking about." They didn't believe. But that's what set Noah apart. Noah believed God. I believe that he believed God just like Abraham believed God in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 in verse 6, it says of Abraham, when God revealed to him his covenant, it says he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. What? Counted what to him as righteousness? He believed the Lord. That's it. God came to him, he spoke to him, and Abraham believed the things that God said, and because he believed it, Abraham went where God wanted him to go. And that's why in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9, we'll get there soon in our Romans study, Abraham is presented there, and I believe he's given there because the Jews consider him essentially their forefather, the father of the Jews, and then Paul is putting Abraham before them, and he's saying, look, what was Abraham justified by? It was his faith. He believed God. And so I'm not going to turn to all of them in this text, but if you look in Romans chapter 4 and verse 9, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23, in all of those places, it's referenced how Abraham believed God, and that's in your outlines too for those verse references. And what we simply learn from that is that believing is where it really begins. It's where it starts. The Lord comes to us, He presents Himself in the natural way as God the Creator, and then He seeks to be known. He reveals His will, He reveals His word, He asks that we come to know Him, and He says, and this alone is what you must boast in. That you know me. That you know my word. That you walk by faith. Believing that God is where it begins. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, I want to really base the rest of our study this morning off of this text. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Three things this morning. Noah believed God. And here are the main points in your outline, so I'll go ahead and give them to you. Noah believed God, which we've talked about. In reverent fear, he constructed the ark. And this is coming straight from the text, by the way. And he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. But it started with that one thing, didn't it? He believed. He believed God. Coming to the New Testament, we have Jesus coming into the presence of his people and tabernacling with his people, as John records in the very first chapter. He came and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled with his people. First step is simply this. Will you believe? Do you believe that I am he? Do you believe that I am the Son of God? Because then and only then can you move into the realm of submission. You believe that I am God, and then you're going to submit. If you don't, you're not going to. There's no reason to, as a matter of fact. One of the things that the Hebrew author highlights about Noah, as he thinks about faith, he says, Noah was a man of great faith. He says he believed God. He learned about God concerning bits that were coming, things unheard of, foolish to the world. God's coming and he's telling them things that are going to happen that have never happened before. Surely, if Noah had a reason to be skeptical, then this would have been the time, but he's not. He says, being warned by God concerning things unseen, he did. The text goes on to say, in reverent fear, he constructed based on that. He believed his God. And so in reverent fear, he constructed the ark. You know, here's, when you think about, I know some of the different versions use different language. I think the King James Version in this phrase doesn't use the word fear, it just uses the word reverence. The ESV is what renders it reverence, fear. When you go into the actual Greek lexicon and look, it has different definitions, but they all are pretty synonymous. And when I looked it up in Thayer's, there were three bullet points, and one was reverence or standing in awe, and one was reverential fear. So that's the reason the ESV translates it that way, because both words are definitely there. It was a reverential fear that motivated him to do what God had called him to do. He constructed the ark because of the reverent fear he had for the word of God. So essentially what that means is he paid close and careful and reverent attention to God's instruction. Come back to our text in Genesis chapter 6, and just notice some of the things that are repeated about this man, Noah. So for instance, in chapter 6, in verse 9, it emphasizes he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is before God instructed him. But verse 9, he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. But now I want you to skip to the very end of the chapter, in chapter 6, in verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Now we have a lot between there, I know. The instruction to build the ark, God says, I want you to make it. I want you to make it this long. I want you to make it this wide. I want you to make it this high. I want you to build it this way. And the flood's going to come. And I want you to bring your sons and your daughters-in-law and your wife with you and all the animals. I want you to bring it. Verse 22, the power of this statement after all of that. I mean, that's pretty heavy weight to carry. A pretty heavy burden to bear. It says, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Why in the world, Noah, would you commit to something that seemingly would be so foolish just because you believed God? He believed God and he stood in absolute reverent fear of who he was. I would suggest he knew that God was Elohim, God creator. And that because he was God the creator, what he is saying is about to happen certainly would be no too tall of a task for him to perform. Certainly capable, proven to be faithful. Noah puts all his stock in the word of the Lord and he constructs the ark as he is told to do. All that God commanded him. You know, when you look back, we're jumping back and forth between Genesis 6 and Hebrews 11. I want you to go back to Hebrews 11. From our memory work, we have this phrase that reminds us that what we're talking about with Noah just reminds us that that's what faith does. That's what faith does. It's so sad to see so many in the religious world today trying to separate works from faith and obedience from faith, especially in light of so much that's said in the context of James 2, which we'll read some of that here in just a second. But in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6, it says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe, yes, that he exists. But that he rewards those who seek him. We talked about a very proactive seeking, similar to what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Seek and you will find. We want to find God. It goes beyond just believing that he exists, but pursuing him with faith and confidence that he rewards those who seek him. And so we come back to James chapter 2 for just a second. Actually, just flip over a couple of pages and we'll be there in James chapter 2 and verses 14 through the end. We see a principle that Noah, a man of great faith who walked with God, understood. Believing God translates to walking with God, to obeying God, to listening to God's word, to not letting God's speech go in one ear and out the other, but letting the word of God translate into actions from me. What good is it, James writes, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? And notice the connection here to our theme this year in Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, that our people learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they might not be unfruitful. James is dealing with that here. Can that kind of faith save him? Separation from faith and works? Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and fed without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, it was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. As we come back to Hebrews chapter 11, we learn that Noah was a man who wholeheartedly believed in that idea, the connection there. I just want you to just notice as we go back into this text, I love marking in my Bible, so I know some people don't like marking in the Bible, but I'm able to see connections and make connections that I can remember. One of the things that I did in verse 7 is circled the words by faith, circled the words in reverent fear, and circled the words heir of righteousness by faith and drew a line between them because it just reminds me of the expectation of the Lord my God and serves a perfect picture of what Paul means in Ephesians chapter 2 when he talks about being saved by grace through faith. Ultimately, God through the flood preserved Noah. But in order for for Noah to reap the benefits of that salvation, God expected Noah to listen to his voice and to act in accordance. And so, by faith, that's what Noah did. By faith, motivated by reverent fear, he became an heir of righteousness. By faith, motivated by reverent fear, he did what was necessary to receive God bestowing his gift of grace and righteousness on him. Noah paid great attention to what the Lord his God had said. He made the Lord his trust. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. He knew the Lord was going to make straight his paths. He was going to come good on his word. He made the Lord his trust, and he simply waited for the Lord to act, knowing that he would. I want to highlight something from the text I've always been intrigued by. If you look over in chapter 8, just the level of trust that Noah had in God, but also the level of concern he had for keeping in step with what God wanted him to do. I just want you to notice, the flood begins to subside in chapter 8, and it says in verse 13, it had been going down. As a matter of fact, in verse 12, he sent the dove out the last time, and it did not return, which means it found a place to live. And one of the things that's kind of interesting about this olive branch is that the olive tree is not known to grow at high altitudes. It's just kind of interesting to show how far the water had gone down. And in verse 13, it says, in the 601st year, in the first month, 601st year, first month, first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. Okay, that's a pretty good indication. Noah, throw those doors open and unload that boat. I mean, think about Noah's situation with all those animals on there. I mean, using my imagination, it doesn't seem like a very pleasant situation, especially for as long as he was on there with all of those animals. But the first day of the first month, the waters dried from the earth. Noah took the covering off the ark and he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day, almost two whole months later, the earth had completely dried out. In verse 15, God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out with you everything. I'm not going to read the fullness of that, but Noah came out. But my point is this. The dove couldn't come back. The earth was dry. Noah stayed on the boat for 2 months, waiting for the Lord to speak. He was just sitting there, waiting for the Lord's permission to get off the boat, waiting for the Lord to call him off of the boat. He had no concept of acting out of step with God's spoken word. Why? Because Noah was a man of faith. He walked with God. God saw him as righteous, blameless, because he put his absolute trust in the Lord. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, looking at the third thing that comes from this text. Oh, let me highlight this. I forgot I put this at the end of my slide. I want you to look very quickly at Proverbs 2 in verse 8, and then I do want to look at that Nahum passage. It's kind of an interesting, reminding us how God looks on the righteous and how God looks on the unrighteous. But in Proverbs 2, the end of that, that section there in Hebrews chapter 11 talks about how in reverent fear he constructed the ark and saved his household. In Proverbs 2, I went to Psalms, give me just a second. Proverbs 2 in verse 8, it speaks of the Lord and how he guards the paths of justice and he watches over the way of his saints. I want you to, I'd rather you turn to, let's look at chapter 30 there. I want you to look at 30. That one made a good distinction between how God is able to easily distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. But these next two passages do it a little bit clearer. In chapter 30 and verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Was God a shield to Noah? Oh, absolutely. Without a doubt, God shielded Noah because of the way in which God Noah walked with God. Now turn over to the book of Nahum. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. Between Micah and Habakkuk, we have Nahum chapter 1 in verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and pursue his enemies into darkness. You know, God easily distinguishes between those who are seeking to walk with him and those who are not. But that's the key, isn't it? What makes the distinction? Are we walking with him? Are we pursuing God? Are we listening to his word? Are we waiting for him to speak? Are we trusting him for deliverance? Knowing what he says is true, that it will come to fruition. Reverent fear Noah constructed in the ark. And lastly, I want to focus on this idea from this text in Hebrews chapter 11. It says he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness by faith. And very simply, I don't want to spend too much time here, but this is a very biblical idea, especially in supporting what's being said here. Noah built the boat because God spoke to him, who was God creator, in a world that did not believe that God. Noah building the boat by the word of the Lord that stood in stark contrast to the wicked world around him, his actual building of the ark without words bore witness to the unseen God. I know Peter talks about, again, how Noah was a herald of righteousness. He did preach righteousness, and we can only assume that he was preaching while he was building the ark. But the very act of building the ark bore witness to the unseen God. His building of the ark bore witness to God's word. God had spoken to him. He believed God. And so by bearing witness to the spoken word of God, he was by nature condemning those who had not. That's what this text is telling us. His building of the ark declared a prophetic rebuke against a godless generation. Again, let's come back to this text and just see how it reads. By this, by what? By his constructing of the ark in reverent fear, by faith, by this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. There is a direct application in that, I think. If you look over in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and it just reminds me that faith knows and accepts that righteous living by nature condemns the world. It bears witness to God. It bears witness to his word. Therefore, I do not need to be surprised or hesitant to live uprightly simply from a fear of offending or of being different or be ashamed of the gospel that is being preached, because the gospel by nature is offensive to those who refuse it. John chapter 3 verse 16, all around this verse we have so much that lends so much more depth to it than just verse 16 alone. We know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And in verse 17, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. People love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. The light shines light in darkness. Those living in darkness don't like the light. The light, by its very nature, condemns those who are in darkness. You know, if you go over to 1 and 2 Peter, which we'll look at here in just a second, and the last thing I want to make note of this morning is what you're going to find in 1 Peter. I love the book of 1 Peter because what it seems to be doing is encouraging the people who see themselves as strangers and exiles in the land in which they're living, under a great deal of persecution and suffering because of the evil world in which they live. Peter writes, and he says, essentially, this is who you are. Yes, you are foreigners. You are strangers. You are exiles, bearing witness to a lost world, but don't be discouraged. Don't be surprised when the trials come upon you, because think about what they did to your Savior. And that's the one to whom you belong. You know, here in this text in John chapter 3, Jesus, of course, here being the one who is speaking, he just reminds us that when we live the life that God's called us to live, we can't help but stand out, as we talked about earlier. Can't help but be noticed and can't help but be hated. The choice is ours. Will we choose to live a life of being ashamed of the Lord and the outcome of that kind of life, or will we forsake this life and live for the next? I told you I had one more thing quickly that I wanted to deal with. You know, when I think about the story of the flood, and really chapter 2 through 10, and the product of sin, and the contagious nature of sin, the deep layers of rebellion that man went, but then how God purged his creation. The flood teaches this very powerful lesson. It has lots of little implications that we've talked about through the day, but the flood teaches powerfully of divine judgment. And I told you I want to go to the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. I want to do that now, because when I read 1st and 2nd Peter, I feel like every other chapter there is imagery relating back to the flood. And what's interesting, earlier when I was reading from 1st Peter chapter 4 at the close of our first lesson this morning, and I said, I wonder if it's coincidence, or if there's meaning behind the fact that Peter in verse 4 says, do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Because did you notice what's just before chapter 4, at the end of chapter 3, there is conversation about Noah and the flood. There's a conversation about Noah and the flood, and how these people were saved by it. And then in chapter 4, he starts talking about those who are not walking according to the ways of God, the same flood of debauchery, which ironically was met with a flood of judgment, wasn't it? The flood teaches powerfully of divine judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'm not going to read all of it. Verses 1 through 3, he talks about false prophets, their following sensualities. Verse 4, he starts talking about rebellion against authority. And I'll begin reading in verse 4. God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, that's where that phrase comes from, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them the example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the world, of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. You know, it's interesting. When you go to the land of Egypt and the Israelites are there, we have the plagues that are given. And all those plagues, we see a clear line of distinction made between Egyptians and Israelites. God was able to make that distinction. He was able to curse the homes of the Egyptians and withhold his cursing from the homes of the Israelites that were there right among them. God's so powerful that God can do that. And here in this text, we have two more examples of that. The obvious one is Noah. That God's power to be able to distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous, and out of all that there was in the world, Noah he preserved. But even that of Lot, we give Lot a hard time sometimes. But this text speaks pretty favorably of him. He was a righteous man in the midst of a very, very wicked place. And the wickedness of the place grieved his soul. And God was able to see and make that distinction. God saved the righteous and he destroyed the unrighteous. I say that all that to say God knows how to save and to destroy. In Philippians chapter 2, it talks about how one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Not because every knee will be saved, but because one day, on the day of judgment, when the Lord our God appears, it will be undeniable that He is God. And for some, it will be a thing to rejoice about, something we've been anxiously waiting for, but for others, as they bow, it will bring shame, it will bring embarrassment, and it will bring regret because they know their end. The Lord knows how to save and to destroy. One day every knee will bow and be subject to His judgment. And I want to suggest to you that that brings two things. One, a sense of comfort for those who walk with God, not because we want people to be damned, but because we want to be vindicated from the wickedness that is around us. Just like David did in so many of his Psalms, it's not that he wanted the souls of his enemies to go to hell, it's just that he wanted God's name to triumph over evil. And one day there's that promise. And for those who walk by faith, that is something that we can take comfort in. But that also brings a sense of urgency, doesn't it? We're going to be telling people about Jesus. And the message of Noah was, walk by faith, you can be preserved. I'm sure God's going to let you on the boat if you'll turn to Him. But our message needs to be, God has spoken again. It's a word of salvation. He has sent His own Son, the Word, in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and He has died, He's been buried, He's been resurrected, sit at the right hand of the throne of God. He offers salvation to anyone who will reach out and take hold of it. There's a sense of urgency in light of the divine judgment to come. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, talks about Noah and how he was brought safely through the waters, verse 20. Did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few of His 8 persons were brought safely through water. He highlights in verse 21 that was actually a shadow not just of divine judgment, but of something else that Jesus Himself instituted in the Great Commission. His apostles taught it in and out, and all the new converts believed in it. Just like Noah was saved by means of the water, he was brought safely through baptism, verse 21, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. There's a sense of urgency. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a child of God, there's a sense of urgency for you to realize your desperate need. That divine judgment came suddenly upon these people. They've been hearing about it, and seeing Noah do what was by nature condemning them, but they kept turning their hearts against it. Don't let that be said of you. One day the Lord's going to come back. It could be any day. We have no idea when that's going to be. At a day and an hour that no one knows, and by then it's going to be too late, but this moment is yours to own. If you would just but fulfill that desperate need by stepping out in faith to receive the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Stepping out to die to yourself and arise to walk in newness of life by means of baptism, which is the fulfillment, he says here in this text, of what happened back in Genesis chapter 6. But I have one last thing, maybe for those of us who are Christians, that we need to consider in light of this divine judgment. And I'll conclude with this text and let it be the invitation. But it's in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Don't you imagine that was one way Noah was ridiculed? Where's this flood you keep talking about? You keep saying this is coming. Where is it? Where is God? Why is He not acting? Scoffers are asking the same thing. Where's the promise of His coming? Verse 5, they deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up by fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient. Patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. That's God's desire for us, isn't it? The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Here is his point. Listen to this. This is his point. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Well, that's who Noah was, wasn't it? That was the point. He was preserved because he was a man of holiness and godliness. That's the point. There's a divine judgment coming for all of eternity. That's what we have to look forward to. In light of that, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? That, hopefully, it does in me, renews a sense of zeal and passion for doing what's right and pursuing holiness in God. He continues waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies would melt as they burn. But accordingly to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. The invitation is yours this morning in light of what we've talked about with Noah, but also what Peter writes about it. What is the expectation one day? What is sure to come? Do you see your need? Do you need to respond to the Lord? Do you need to be cleansed from your sins, baptized in the body of Christ? Maybe it is that you've done that and you've fallen back into a mindset of the world, and you need to have that mind of Christ renewed and start pursuing godliness and holiness again. Let us help you in that. Whatever your need may be this morning, let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.